Colossians chapter 1. What a thrill. As Christians, we have God's Word to turn to. And today we left off last week on Colossians 1 verse 20. But let me begin reading in verse 19. And we read, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Everything of the Father is in Jesus. "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." That's a perky verse there. "And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Let's pray right there. Father, thank you for the stewardship you've given all of us. We're thankful for what we learned from Paul and what your word teaches us. Today, Lord, we want to surrender all of who we are. Lord, I pray that you'd help us put away all distractions, all things that we brought into this room. We want to be completely as Mary was and her sister Martha busy in the other room, but Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from you, being fed by you, being encouraged by you. Would you do that work today? Thank you that you're present here and your Holy Spirit wants to do a great work in every one of our lives. So we welcome it, Lord. We thank you for it. And bless this whole community, Lord, wherever your word is taught. I pray that every church that opens your word would be blessed with a mighty presence and work of your Spirit. So thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you and praise you and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, I'm not quite sure I really covered much about the theme of this book, and maybe was just so excited about some of the things we looked at last week. But I do want to remind us of really what the theme of this book is. And when I look at this book of Colossians, it very much reminds me of the book of Ephesians. They're very, very similar in that they're both are packed with all kinds of wonderful, amazing truths about what God has done for us. And I think that maybe could be a great name for the theme of this book. What has God done for us? And then with that, though, God never does that kind of thing without then further telling us what is the appropriate response to that incredible thing that or things that God has done for us. And the book of Ephesians did that, the first three chapters about what God's done for us and then what is our response. This one, really in the first two chapters, God has given us a couple of lists of the great things that He has done for us. And then there is the proper response. And so that's what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at a lot of really, we'll be reminded what God's done for us and look at some of the response that we are to have to God, how we're to respond to Him, to hear from Him, to come to Him for all the answers in life. I mean, just some amazing things. And we saw last week, if you look back in the first, well, of course, the first couple of verses, Paul introduced himself. But Paul, he's just so excited for these Colossian believers. He began to tell us why he was praying for them in verses 3 to 8, just thrilled to hear of their salvation. But then in verses 9 to 11, he told us what he was praying for them. And he was concerned that they would be filled. I want you to look at, please, at chapter 1, verse 9, because we're going to come back to it later. There he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard," talking about heard of their salvation, "heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And then he prayed for other things. But God wants us to know His will and be filled with His knowledge and His spiritual understanding. And He wants to do that work. And so Paul prayed for them. He told us why, what he prayed for. And then he went through this incredible list in verses 12 to 20, and I'm going to go through that very briefly here today, a list of six things that God has done for us. And it's important we go through these as a good reminder, but also at the end of the list, the last thing on the list is going to carry into where we pick up today. But let me remind you of this incredible list of what God has done for us. Please notice in verse 12, as Paul's giving thanks to the Father, he's just so elated with what God's done for them. He said, God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Qualified. That word literally means to make someone sufficient or adequate. God came along knowing we were wholly inadequate to be ministers of this new covenant, to be ministers of God's grace, to even be saved, and He has made us adequate. He's done enough. Jesus most definitely did enough on that cross to make us adequate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Praise God. I hope your heart is just jumping for joy right now, knowing that's what God has done for you. And just by simple faith in God, we were able to partake of this great inheritance of the saints. But he's not done. Because then in verse 13, he delivered us. That word delivered spoke of snatching someone out from sure danger. God has done that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. We were under the power of darkness, influenced by it greatly. In fact, no power to even come into or live in the kingdom of the Son of His love, into the kingdom of light, and God delivered us from that. Not only that, He conveyed us, verse 13. That means to cause someone to move. He caused us to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, into the kingdom of His light. Praise God for what He did for us. Then we see that Jesus has redeemed us, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And the word redemption speaks of something being purchased to then be released, to be freed. Jesus came into that market, a slave market of sin, and He bought us out with His blood. He redeemed you and I. I'm so grateful for what Jesus has done. And not only did He redeem us, He forgave us. He forgave us. Do you really appreciate today that you are forgiven? That you sit here today, you can have peace settled with God because He's forgiven you? I mean, I know people completely racked with guilt that can't get over themselves because they can't believe that this God could forgive them, that He would want to do that. And frankly, I think we would nearly clear out the insane asylums today if people could come to grips with the tremendous and full forgiveness of Jesus, because people, they begin to act out in weird ways to cover up this pain, this grief they feel from believing they're not forgiven by God. But He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. And in the midst of talking about the greatness of God's redemption and forgiveness, in verses 15 to 19, Paul talked about the fact that Jesus is God. There is no question what Paul was saying in this passage, knowing the use of these words in the original language. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, meaning the superior of all creation. He created all things. He is Almighty God. And with that list of all of those five things we've seen of what God has done for us, we ended last week, please notice in verses 19 to 20, with this. For it pleased the Father that in Him all things, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Isn't that great? He has reconciled all things. When you reconcile two things, you identify the differences in them. And when God reconciled the differences in your life between you and Him and me and Him, it's a long list. We are great sinners when we compare to the perfection of Almighty God. And not only did God identify those differences, He removed them on the cross through His blood. Praise God, that's what He did for us. And notice, I like that it says He reconciled all things. Did you notice that? Not 99% of things. Not 99.9% of things. He reconciled all things to Himself by Him. No matter what you've done in your life, God has paid the price to reconcile you. You need to come to Jesus to receive His forgiveness and to effectively receive this reconciliation personally. But I love what He did. Now, I want you to notice as we begin in earnest, really, in verse 21 today, the difference between the all things in verse 20. He reconciled all things to Himself. And now notice how He goes from all things to being very lovely and personal. And you. I hope you know that God loves you personally. He loves you and wants an intimate relationship with you. You, sometimes as a speaker, you're careful about saying you need to do this. You need, I'm in the same camp. I needed to be saved just as much as you did. But God wants to get personal with you and say, you. You once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled. He wants you to know today He has reconciled you. He has paid the price for your sins. You need to come to Him as Savior. But He did that. I love how personal God is. There can be the type of person that thinks, oh, I know God loves the world, for God so loves the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But not for me. Not me. If He only knew what I did, God knows everything you did. He knew everything you were going to do before you were born. Before He even made you in your mother's womb, He knew, and yet He still reconciled you. And so you were once alienated and enemies. To appreciate this word alienated, what God has brought you out of, That word literally speaks, it's the word, best kind of likeness in the English is the word estranged. We were estranged from God. And that word speaks of two people in a relationship and then something's done to make the relationship hostile. That's what it speaks of. We had a hostile relationship with God because of our sin. And that's the condition we were in. And on top of that, we were enemies. God wants to be our friend. He desires that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth, all would come to repentance, all would be His children, and yet we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Not to mention our deeds, our minds alone were enough to condemn us, and yet now He has reconciled. Now, before I move out of verse 21, please do not miss the past tense, that there's a couple of them in the verbs in verse 21. Notice you, after He gets personal, you were, once were alienated. It's past tense. I hope you know that today. And not only that, at the end of the verse, yet now He has reconciled you. Isn't that beautiful? That's in the past. I've been reconciled. I've been redeemed. I've been conveyed. I've been qualified. I've been delivered. Isn't that beautiful? Dear child, you can thank God today that that is in your past if you have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's a beautiful thing. So that's what God has done for us. And then notice He describes how He did it. He wants to make no doubt about it. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh. Jesus came to this earth in a human body. Now, it's almost funny to me. It seems redundant. In the body of His flesh. Is there any other kind? And there technically is. I mean, there's a spiritual body and a fleshly body. But Paul is making it crystal clear here. This is one of the reasons we believe that this young church, they had things going really well. They were doing things right. They were believing things right. But I think a lot of this letter is to inoculate them against truth that he believed was coming into this church. And one of those beliefs is that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He already addressed that Jesus is God. For someone might come and try to convince us Jesus is not God. If Jesus is not God, He wasn't sinless. And we have no hope. But the reason Jesus had to come in the flesh, because we sinned in the flesh. And God needs to remedy that in the same measure. So He came in the flesh to live the perfect life, to meet God's standard. He had to come in the flesh. And that's one of the great litmus tests for us as Christians is whether or not somebody is of God. Because God even warns us in the book of 1 John. Let me read you a couple of verses out of 1 John chapter 4. There we read, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Don't take everything you're told for granted by people who appear spiritual. He says, test every spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. And then he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So we need to know Jesus did in fact come in the flesh. Now, I'm not going to get into the big details of it, but it's believed that some Gnosticism had crept into this church. And one of the tenets of Gnosticism is that all matter is evil, all physical matter. Well, if all physical matter is evil and Jesus came and took on the body, a flesh body, He was evil too. And so they reject that Jesus came in the flesh. And Paul wants to make no doubt about it. No, Jesus did come in the flesh. That's why He had to come of a woman, of the seed of the Holy Spirit. Couldn't come from a man, but here He came and He most definitely came in the flesh. Because again, He had to meet us where we sinned, which was in our flesh. And so what a beautiful thing God has done for us. Jesus did in fact come. He experienced fleshly sorrow. He actually bled. He actually died on that cross for us. And so He, in the body of His flesh, notice through death. And why did He do it? Notice verse 22. To present you, notice it's personal still, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. When you think of yourself before God, do you think of yourself as holy? Holy, blameless, above reproach? Those are good words. That word holy is the word, it's a good word to know in the Greek. It's the word hagios. I like to remind us because it's the same word that's used of the word for saints. When God calls you a saint, He's saying you are holy. Every time you hear you're a saint, you're to be reminded you're holy. You're to be holy. It's the word hagios. It's not Hagendos. Maybe that'll help you remember it. It looks like some of you think that's holy stuff. It's probably really like that. But we are saints. We are saints of God. And God wanted to present you holy. I love that He used the word present. Because when you take, for example, if I'm out somewhere with my wife and I run into somebody I know and she's never met, I like to present her to them and introduce her to them. Or maybe it was a family member, father or someone, you're presenting them to somebody. You say, I want you to meet this person. And it's interesting because you have to get real personal with that person because you're saying, I identify, I know this person, I want this person to know this person. You present them to them. And yet notice how personal Jesus is. He wants to personally present you holy to God. Isn't that wonderful? He loves you so much. I see that in the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this, but in the animal sacrificial system, one of the reasons it's beautiful to study the Old Testament, when the sinners brought in their animals for the animal sacrificial system, the sinner had to put his hand on the animal. He had to identify with this sacrifice. It has to be personal that he died for you, and you identify with this, and then it had to cut the throat and bleed and the whole deal and kill that animal. It's a very personal thing Jesus did for us. So he wants to present us holy. Next, he wants to present us blameless. And that word speaks of being spotless or without defect. If you remember back when you were in high school, of course, going through puberty and all those wonderful things and all the complexion and the pimples you have. We call those defects. I don't know what you call them, but we had all kinds of defects. And, you go to whatever lengths you have to clean up your face and get the medicines and all of that because you want to be spotless. That's kind of the picture of this word, spotless or without defect. Well, spiritually, we've got all kinds of pimples. God comes along and he wants you to be blameless, spotless, without defect. So he wants you to be holy, without defect, and above reproach. And the word above reproach speaks of somebody being above blame. Anybody can blame anybody of anything, falsely too. But it's a whole other thing to be at a place where there's no way that is ever going to stick to you because you're innocent. And that's what that word speaks of. It means to be above the position of reproach where no accusation could be brought against you that would stick. It's just a completely crystal clean image. I've known people over the years that have such an incredible clean image that when you hear something against me, you're like, no, I just will not believe that. I will not believe that of that person. Well, that's the way Jesus wants to present us before the Father. It's beautiful. And it's all because of Jesus. He wants to present us in all of these things. And notice, in his sight, as the verse ends, he wants to present us in his sight. I just can't believe it. And then he ends this section. We'll get into some other things in verse 24. He introduces this interesting concept. If indeed, after God's done all of this for you, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, God introduces some kind of condition here. The word if, it is a conditional word. And some people can get all worried. What do you mean, if indeed I continue? Is there actually an option to not continue in the faith? Is there an option not to be grounded and steadfast? Can I actually be moved away from the hope of the gospel? And people can actually get worried and now begin to doubt their salvation, all kinds of things. I don't believe that's at all what Paul is saying here. What I think he's actually trying to do is get them away from the thinking of these Gnostics about the fleshly things and sin. Because what I love what he says here, and let me alleviate, I think, almost entirely most of the doubt about what he's saying here, about what he's not saying. If this verse had said, if indeed you continue in your good works, I'd be terrified. I don't know about you. I would wake up every day wondering, oh my gosh, have I done something again? And I probably will have. Because anything short of God's perfection is enough to make us not saved. If that was the basis, just one sin was enough to condemn me. Any little sin, little lie, white lie or otherwise, would have been enough to make me not worthy, not holy, not above reproach, not blameless. So I am so glad we got saved by faith. If this person comes to me and says, man, I was reading this verse, if you indeed continue, I'm worried, I would just simply tell them, did you notice it says all you have to do is continue in the faith? Tell me about the moment you gave your heart to Jesus. Tell me about the time you began to trust him as Lord and Savior. You put your faith in him. When was that moment? And if they describe it, and I would say, well, today, when you woke up today, are you looking anywhere else for salvation? Are you simply no struggle, no pain, no worrying, have I been good enough? Have you simply placed your faith in Jesus? Is that where you are? You trusting him? Well, then there's no need for you to be concerned. You're continuing in the faith. You're still grounded and steadfast. You're still not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So I don't believe Paul wrote this to bring doubt into their minds. But he does want to remind them, by the way, this life is from faith to faith. It begins with faith. It ends with faith. There's nowhere else to go. And in that, there's no reason for concern. Just know that you're still trusting in Jesus. I like how it said in Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This life is faith from beginning to end. Faith the moment you got saved, faith till the day you die. You'll say, I'm trusting in Jesus, and there's no reason to waver in your belief. And so it's a beautiful thing. Now, some of the passages get a little more direct about dealing with this issue. We'll dig into those when they're more direct. He just throws this little line in there. So just look at this and realize it's just simply he's telling them, just continue to trust in Jesus. That's how you're saved. And so there's no reason for concern. And so Paul, wanting this church to be solidified in their relationship with God, to be grounded and steadfast, to not be moved away, to know what this faith is so that they know, I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm losing it. Hey, I became a minister. Paul became a minister to preach these things. Now, what I think Paul does very interestingly after this beautiful list of what God's done for us and how Jesus wants to present us holy before the Father, he begins to speak about how he responded personally to the gospel when he heard it and how he cares about these Christians. And I believe it runs from verse 24 all the way into chapter 2, verse 2. And I believe this is completely of the Holy Spirit because these young Christians might be saying, how am I to respond to God? And the Holy Spirit basically wanted Paul to be an example to them. Here's what a life looks like that is surrendered to God as a servant and has gotten what servanthood looks like. And so Paul said, I became a minister. And by the way, the word minister means servant. It's just a servant. When people are a minister of you, as a pastor of this church, to me, that just means I'm the head servant. And nothing more. They're not ever to be special entitlement, special anything. I'm just a servant. Jesus came to serve us, and we're to be servants. That's the way Paul viewed his ministry. Now, he's so serious about this ministry, the serving other people. Notice Paul's attitude towards God and his response to what God has done for him. And it is very, very beautiful. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. How many of you read that verse and go, wow, that's it. That's a great verse. I rejoice in my sufferings. Is that your first thought when you wake up in the morning? Maybe you've injured yourself or maybe the body's just not acting like it should. I rejoice in my sufferings. Isn't that great? Look what God's given me today. More suffering. I'm rejoicing in that. Well, you know, it's great. Paul, he really meant it. He was rejoicing in his sufferings. But the reason Paul was able to, and this is key to understanding servanthood in the body of Christ, notice he's never thinking of himself. Because please notice in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And then he says it at the end of the verse, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. It's for you. It's for his body. It's for Jesus and the church. And then he goes on in verse 25, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Paul's completely surrendered to loving and serving other people. And because of him seeing people getting saved and growing and being solidified in their walk and their faith with the Lord, I'll put up with anything for you. And where are we? This is maybe the most convicting part of this entire book of Colossians. It's looking at Paul's view towards ministry. Am I in that same selfless place where the last person I'm looking at is my comfort, my creature comforts, my whatever? I'll put up with anything for the cause of Christ. And so I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I even fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, there's a lot of wonder what is meant by Paul in this word, lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And one thing we know for sure, it's most definitely not the affliction of Christ going to the cross. That's a done deal. He has gone to the cross. He's not going again. There will never be afflictions towards Christ. He will never be mistreated again. Or if somebody tries to, they will be silenced very rapidly. What I think he's referring to is that Paul says, I'm willing to be suffering for you. And what I think he's saying is, in being obedient to the gospel message of Christ, I will be afflicted. And Jesus takes it personally when his children are afflicted. He takes it very personal. Let me remind you of that in the book of Acts. If you recall, I think it's funny that Paul says this because Paul got a firsthand lesson in the afflictions of Christ when he was on the road to Damascus. You remember he was going after Christians, wanting to kill them, wanting to silence the gospel. And he's riding his horse into Damascus and Jesus knocks him off his high horse. He's laying there on the ground and on the road to Damascus, and Jesus comes to him. Let me read to you. It says, then he fell to the ground, and he says, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Did you get that? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then he said, the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. How could Jesus say you're persecuting me? I thought Paul was persecuting the church of Christ. When you persecute Jesus' children, you're going after Jesus himself. He takes it that personally. And so if you mess with him, you know the old line, you mess with him, you got to come mess with me. You know, that's what you get dealing with Jesus. You do not want to mess with his children. And let me tell you, besides that, even just as us in the body of Christ, why is it so important we love each other? Because when you don't love somebody else in the body of Christ, or you slander them, or you gossip about them, you're doing that to Jesus. He takes it personally. He wants us to be more conformed to his image and be more loving. And so he says, I'm willing to put up with the suffering. I'm willing to be afflicted for Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. For the church. That's why I'm willing to put up with it. Of which I became a minister. Again, he reminds him, I'm a servant. And then he gives us another reason. Because God gave him a stewardship. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. See, Paul was personally given a ministry from the Father. And Jesus met with him and told him, I have some work for you to do, Paul. Changed his name and all the stuff that he did. But he wanted him to minister. He wanted him to be a minister to the Gentiles. In fact, he's called an apostle to the Gentiles in the New Testament. And that was the stewardship that was given to him. The word stewardship speaks of, literally means the management of a household. He was in this household of God. Paul was given work to do, tasks, and a job to declare these message, to fulfill the word of God. And Paul took it very, very seriously. And he became a minister to the call of God in the stewardship that was given to him. What was this stewardship? Notice verses 26 to 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the Jews thought the Gentiles were such heathens, there's no way they can be saved the same way as us. Even though God had hinted at that many, many times in the Old Testament, and a mystery, when you see that word mystery in the New Testament, simply speaks of something that would not be revealed lest God made it known, specifically. And Paul gave this mystery, the Lord gave it to Paul, that I want Gentiles saved the same way, not just saved, I want the Holy Spirit indwelling them and empowering them to live a powerful life. Now let me give you an example, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to Romans 15, of an example of how God had certainly hinted to it, at least in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 15, verse 8, and in that, Paul also wrote this book, of course, Romans, and notice what he says, I'll begin in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's speaking of Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now he begins to quote several verses out of the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, God was letting them know, I want Gentiles saved too. God's always wanted them saved. And he says, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, to him the Gentiles shall hope. But the fullness of this, actually God in his Holy Spirit living in a person, that's a mystery to them. And that's the ministry Paul was given. Well, Paul said, for that, I'll give up everything. I will suffer anything for the cause of Christ, that people would know you can have Jesus living in you. What a beautiful thing. And again, where are we in this same level of being willing to put up with these things for people that they might be saved? And so he took this message, and notice what he did with it, verse 28, him we preach. And when you preach the gospel, make no mistake about it, you're warning people. There are eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Eternal separation from God. And so he said, I preach him, I warn. Notice now the broadness of what he does, because the word every appears three times in this verse, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he wants to preach to every man, he wants to warn them, teach them, and he wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And notice there, the word present is the same word that we spoke of Jesus presenting us to the Father earlier. Paul wants to present people perfect in Jesus. And so he's faithful. So in all of these everys, Paul's trying to come to them and tell them, you personally, God wants to reconcile you. Now also notice in verse 29 how serious he is about this delivering of this message. And I love the words he used because they're powerful. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And when you look at that, it's very, very interesting because the word labor speaks of literally wearisome toil, to toil and toil and work until you're done, you're spent, you're very, very weary. He said, that's how hard I'm willing to work for the cause of Christ. Now, I love it because there's this interesting mix in the body of Christ that as Christians, we're to work very hard and be willing to be very tired. But that doesn't mean we'll get burned out. There's a big difference. Because when we're filled with God's Holy Spirit, it can be hard work, but yet I'm thrilled to do it. And Paul was thrilled to do it. Not only did he labor, I like the next word, striving according to his working. That is a word that was used of sports in that day. It would have been used at the Olympic Games, and it spoke of fighting or of wrestling in those type of Olympic Games. And we even get our English word agonize from it. He was agonizing for them, wrestling for the souls of people, according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul was very serious about the work God had given him to do. And then he goes on to say, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Now, it's very interesting. This is clearly connected. I think it's a bad spot to break the chapter because the word conflict in verse 2, if you're looking in the New King James, is the noun form of that word striving, agonize. And this could be translated almost a straight transliteration, agony. I have great agony for you because I so want you to know the truth of God. Even though I've never met you, I'm in agony for you. I so have the heart of Christ that you would know this truth. And so notice, as many as have not even seen my face, I've never met you, I so care about you. That's what the love of Christ has done for the Apostle Paul. And what was he was agonizing over? Notice verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Well, praise God, they got that right. Do you remember back when he started praying for them in chapter 1? Please notice, I want you to look there, chapter 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. But we have a chance to waver in this walk with the Lord. So he's wanting to drive this point home. I wanted to make sure your hearts were encouraged, you're knit together in love, and then attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. That's quite a mouthful. There, notice, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. He wants them to have understanding, but he wants them to have the riches of the full assurance of what God has done for them. And so that's why he wants to proclaim this message to them. And then to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, also look back at chapter 1, verse 9, what he prayed for them in verse 9. If you remember, in the middle of that verse, he says, he came to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And look at the words he uses here. To the knowledge, he wants them, again, the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, in praying for them, you should know, I even have a footnote in my Bible in verse 2, the phrase, both of the Father, that phrase is admittedly, most translators recognize and agree that that is not in most reliable texts of what we have, that we've gotten this New Testament. And so most believe, and I'm of that camp, it doesn't belong in that verse. So literally the verse should read, to the knowledge of the mystery of God and the Christ. And there is an actual article there, and the Christ. This is speaking about Jesus, what we have in him, this mystery from God. And in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the single source to come to for wisdom and knowledge. Not only is he God, we saw in chapter 1, not only did he come in the flesh, but all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. Please do not look anywhere else for true wisdom and knowledge in this world. You will not find it. In fact, you will be gravely disappointed. The world is bent on giving us their philosophies. Down in verse 8, he talks about philosophy and empty deceit. The word philosophy literally is the word philosophia in the Greek. It literally means a love of wisdom. And the world loves thinking it's wise. And yet, that is not what we have. The mysteries, the hidden mysteries, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they come from God. and the world's all bent on its own views. Let me give you some examples of how the world thinks versus how we're to come to God, and particularly to Jesus and to His Word, to receive all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The world will tell you that you just need to follow your heart. You almost can hear that every movie you watch today, or any TV show. Just follow your heart. Well, the Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why would I follow something that's desperately wicked? No, that's a lot of emotion in that. We need God's Word. That's truth. That will drive our thinking and our living. The world will tell you that you need to learn to love yourself. Well, the Bible actually tells us that's our problem. We love ourselves too much. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, we're told no one ever hated himself. You don't need to go on a quest to find yourself. The Bible wants you to come to Jesus and die to yourself. We are the problem. And we've always been in love with ourselves. That's why we're so selfish. And so God says, you need to die yourself. Jesus, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross. It's a picture of dying to self every day. The world will tell you that it's so smart. And you don't need God's intelligence or wisdom. That is most definitely not true. The most intelligent man that has ever lived doesn't even come close to God and His wisdom. I love the way it's described in Isaiah 55. God wrote it, so I can't say it, but I almost think it's an insult to God personally. But it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's how much higher God's thinking is than us. I think He's even infinitely farther beyond that, frankly. But I think God put it in words we can grasp and understand. But you know, you have to get in a rocket and shoot out of our orbit to get out into the outer spaces. God is that far beyond us in thinking and wisdom. And so we think we're so smart. And God comes along and says, no, you're not. You're not. The world tells us that there is no God. That's what the world likes to tell us. This world just came about by sheer happenstance. No. God lovingly comes along and says, and He really does not say this to mock people. He really wants them to know the truth. But in Psalm 14, I do love the directness of the Lord. A fool says in his heart, there's no God. That's it. We're foolish to think that there is no God. It's just foolishness. And then, of course, the world tries to tell us that wisdom can come from parents or from a teacher or from a professor or from some book other than the Bible. You're not going to find it there. It's not going to be found. It can't be found. I like the directness of Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it's found. It's found in Jesus. It's found in coming to God. It's found in abiding in the vine that He may give us His knowledge. Now notice here, he wants to make it crystal clear. He's serious about this because Paul gives a warning. Remember back in verse 28, he said he's warning every man, not just about salvation, but warning them about going and believing false doctrine. Verse 4, I say this lest anyone should deceive you. We can be deceived, dear Christian. We can begin to believe lies if we don't come to God as our source for all wisdom and knowledge in this world. We need to be able to grow to the point that we can go to God's Word and quote God's Word. And when somebody tells you something, you say, no, that's not what God said. Eve gives us a good example of how not to do it. You remember when the serpent, Satan, came to Eve? Did God really say, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And of course, she said, no. God said, you know, we can't eat of that. We'll surely die. And then he flatly contradicts God, calls God a liar. No, you won't die if you eat that. You'll be like God. We need the solid Word of God that we will not be deceived. If we do not spend time to get to know God and know His Word and ask Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit, we will be deceived. It's a guarantee. We must know the Word of God. And people will come. And notice what they come in. They come with persuasive words. That's what they will do. And they will deceive us. That's just coming down the road. The word deceived means to reason falsely or incorrectly. And the world is most definitely bent on doing that. Also notice down in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. Cheat you. They want to cheat us through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men. So God is warning us today. Be an example like Paul. Come to Jesus. Surrender everything to Him. Know His Word. Be steadfast in Him, and you will not be deceived. And then he says in verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, what I love about this verse is Paul is proclaiming this church is actually a pretty good place spiritually. They're strong in the things of the Lord. They have good order. That's a word that's a military word speaking of rank. There's a good rank and order in their church. They're functioning well. They're steadfast in their faith. But what I think it's a stern warning to all of us as Christians. We can have doctrine right today and not stick to God, not stick to the wisdom of Jesus. Begin to believe the lies of the world, the philosophies of the world. We can be pulled away. And so he's warning them, don't let that happen. I'm absent with you, but I'm with you in spirit. Stick to this good order. And then verse 6, therefore, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So don't let somebody come along and tell you something different. No, you have the gospel. You're saved. Not only walking in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. And this is a funny combination of words. How do you walk when you're rooted and built? If you're a tree, you don't exactly walk when your roots are dug down into the ground. But I love all the imagery. We're to walk. When we walk, we're walk as though we know we're rooted and built. It's a sturdy walk we have. We're built up in him. We're established in the faith, as you have been taught, according, abounding in it with thanksgiving. When we grasp all of this, not only did God save us, not only does Jesus want to present us to the Father holy, not only do we have the great example of Paul, he wants us to walk with confidence, boldness, integrity, abounding with thanksgiving. And when we recognize all of this, we will be a thankful, thankful people that God has given us, even not just heaven upon our death, but even have confidence to know God's word today and walk victoriously. So praise God. And then we end with verse 8. Again, beware lest anyone cheat you through false philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. The world will always try to pull us away from Christ. He is it. He is the way, the truth, and life. There's no other place to go. So let me just remind you very briefly, what do we have today? We have this tremendous personal nature of God being poured out for us in verses 21 to 23. God has redeemed you, saved you. You were alienated. You're now in his family. Praise God. Walk in that. Truly believe him. Don't be pushed around and unwavering in your faith. Just trust him. And then look at the tremendous example of Paul. Let it exhort our hearts. Am I really willing to give my life over like Paul did, where I would be willing to be a minister to the point of the suffering he put up with? And then lastly, do not let the world give you their philosophy. Study, know, learn, live the word of God. And only then will you be rooted and grounded in truth. And you'll walk in great victory and in great peace. Praise God for his word. Praise God for this message. We need it. We need to continue to be exhorted. I feel like every week I say it. But we need to know the word of God, Christians. We need to know it. That's where we are held safe and we are protected. So praise God. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for you and for your word. For this Jesus who is God that came in the flesh. He did die. He did shed his real blood for us. We're thankful that he paid for the sins I have committed in my flesh and all of us in this room and all of us in the entire world. Thank you for salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's any here today that have not yet come to that place in their lives, they recognize your word is real. It is your wisdom that is bound up in the Bible that we have, that we can find these truths in Jesus. We can be led and inspired, and your word can be made alive for us by your Holy Spirit. The author of the book lives in us. Open this book up to us. Teach us, guide us, lead us, Lord. Empower us to live the life you've called us to live. But let us come to that point that you are serious about it and that we might take it seriously and walk in the power of it. So thank you, Lord, for wanting us to be unwavering, to wanting us not be susceptible to deception. So we love you and we praise you today. And Lord, we ask these things very gratefully in Jesus' name. Amen.